We're looking at God's provisions of grace, and what we will see is that God has made provisions for the world, and we will see some of these that are for the entire world. Salvation is offered to the entire world. Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ made a payment of redemption for the entire world. God's payment through his Son to reconcile the world to himself. And so these are provisions that God has made for the entire world. We will see as we study these provisions that there are many, in fact, the vast majority of them, that are strictly for those who are members of the body of Christ. Once you are saved, once you receive Christ as your own personal Savior, God then has predetermined that there are many, many things that are true of us as members of the body of Christ, provisions that he has made for us. We have seen already the three that are up there. We also looked at propitiation last week. And now the next provision, which is a unique and very special provision for us, which is the grace of God. Grace for those who are undeserving. By its very definition, grace is that which God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Grace is for the undeserving. You cannot work for grace. You cannot merit grace. We do not deserve grace. If it is by grace, then it cannot be deserved. It cannot be merited. And so God shows us grace totally without any merit in us, any reason in us for God to show us grace. And we will see that as we study several passages on the grace of God. First of all, we see that grace is a provision that God has made for justification. Justification is a technical word that means specifically to be declared righteous. God takes the unrighteous, sinners, and declares us righteous. The very theme of the book of Romans is that God is declaring the unrighteous, those that are filled with all unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans, filled with ungodliness and unrighteousness, and God declares us righteous. How can a righteous God declare sinners, the unrighteous, righteous, and God still remain righteous? How can you go to a court of law and have a judge declare a criminal righteous without any payment for that crime? Well, the reason that God can do that is because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so God remains righteous, that's the theme of the book of Romans, while declaring unrighteous sinners righteous by faith. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous. Romans chapter 3, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has made very clear in excruciating detail that man is a sinner. Man is a sinner, man is lost, and man is deserving of God's judgment. And so Paul goes through great pains of describing the sinfulness of man, the utter lostness of man, the thorough sinfulness of man, and then the judgment of God and the details of God's judgment as they're described in Romans chapter 2, all of the principles of God's judgment, all the way down to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now in verse 20, he declares a summary statement saying, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Law cannot accomplish the justification of man. God never intended for law to do that, and law cannot do it. Law cannot declare sinners righteous. And the fallacy of man is that he tries to declare himself righteous or prove himself to be righteous before a holy God by trying to keep law, by trying to work by law works. And Paul declares categorically here in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That renders all of the work and all of the religious zeal and all of the effort that man exercises in order to establish his own righteousness by law works, it renders it completely useless and worthless. Because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What is the purpose of law? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what God wanted to do by bringing law to a nation that needed to understand that they were lost and enemies of God. And verse 21, but now something has taken place. Now there's a different program in place. Now there's something different that God is doing. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness that God reveals through the work of Christ is not inconsistent with the righteousness that is declared and revealed by the law and the prophets. It's consistent. It doesn't contradict. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. This righteousness is offered to all. It is a provision for all mankind, but it is only applied to those who believe. You see that in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, but only upon all them that believe. It is applied, it is imputed to those that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. And how do we manifest that sinfulness? By our daily ongoing acts of sin. We all sinned in Adam, all sinned, and continually come short of the glory of God. Being justified, here's our verse, being justified, being declared righteous freely, without any cause in us. God did not look at any human being, much less you and me, and say, now, there's somebody that's got some value now. There's somebody who's pretty good. There's somebody worth declaring righteous. Well, that would contradict this word freely, because the word freely means without any cause. It is used of Christ when they hated him without a cause. Same word. Dorian, without a cause. They hated Christ without any reason at all for him to be hated. There was nothing in him that could by any means cause hatred to be demonstrated and shown toward him. And yet he was hated, but without a cause. And just as Christ was hated without any reason, any cause in him, we, on the other hand, are justified, declared righteous, without any cause in us. Where is the cause? Oh, we see it in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Grace. And it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is where we get the statement, grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's verse 24. Being justified freely, God being free to declare sinners righteous. Why? Because of the redemption, the payment that Christ made on the cross on our behalf. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace as a provision for justification. And there is no other way for sinful man to be declared righteous by a holy God other than by his grace and through the finished work of Christ on the cross. It doesn't work by being good. It doesn't work by being religious. No matter how zealous, no matter how sincere, no matter how dedicated a person is, no matter how often they attend church, no matter how much they pray, no matter how much good works they do, no matter how much they give to the church, it has absolutely nothing to do with being declared righteous. Because justification is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. It is God's gift to us. And so justification is a provision that God makes by his grace. Grace is a provision for salvation. These two are very much related, of course. Salvation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse, well, that's not the one. How about Titus 2:11? I'm sorry. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, for the grace of God, the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. We'll come back to this verse and this passage because there are other things that grace does for us and there are other provisions that God has made through his grace. But here in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So it is a universal provision that God by his grace as made for sinful man. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, totally apart from works. And that not of yourselves. So there's absolutely nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Salvation is all of God, and it is a complete and full provision from God to man through the work of Christ on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not as a result of man's efforts, of man's work, because it is a gift. And it is by faith. Go back to the book of Acts for a moment. The book of Acts and chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, the first few verses. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Salvation by grace through faith. The unbelieving Jews, and then there were those who believed. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, whenever the good news of God's grace is preached, it automatically separates people into two groups, those who believe and those who refuse to believe. There are only two groups that are listening to this message, only two groups in this world, those who have believed, those who have been saved by the grace of God, by grace through faith, and those who are lost and are perishing if they die in that condition. Salvation by grace through faith. It is interesting that salvation, as it came from God when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, it was a salvation that was proclaimed to the Jews. It is declared in the Gospels that salvation is of the Jews. Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. And when he commissioned the disciples, the apostles, he said to them, do not go into Samaria. Do not go into the uttermost parts of the world, but go rather to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So salvation initially, as it was proclaimed and as it came from the Lord Jesus Christ, was focused on the Jews. Then Gentiles started to get saved without becoming Jews. That was hard for the head of the apostles, Peter, to grasp. And so God had to demonstrate that to him and communicate that to him in a supernatural way. And so Peter sees this sheet coming down and all kinds of unclean animals that are placed on there that were not kosher, that were forbidden to be eaten by the Jews. And the voice from heaven, God says to him, Peter, take and eat. And he said, no, not so, Lord. No, I can't. Three times. And then God says, do not declare unclean that which I've made clean. Now salvation is going to the Gentiles, and it's the only time that these apostles, that Peter himself, went to a Gentile house. He went to the household of Cornelius, led by God, directed by God himself to go there. And Cornelius is a Gentile. And, oh my goodness, here comes the head of the apostles, a Jew, going into the house of an unclean man, of a dog. That's the way they were referred to. And he begins to preach to them Jesus Christ, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the same thing that happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And wow, they're saved, but not by becoming Jews. They're saved directly by believing God. And so a great strife arose concerning that, great division about that. And then we've got the council meeting in Acts chapter 15, and who gets up and defends Paul and his message to the Gentiles, and Barnabas, who traveled with him. It was Peter who got up and gave a marvelous message. And you look at Acts chapter 15, and we'll break in verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It's referring back to Acts chapter 10, when he went to the household of Cornelius. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Amazing thing that God gave these Gentiles the Holy Spirit, as he did in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Why are you insisting that we put these people back under law? Why do we instruct them to be circumcised? And when you ask them to be circumcised, you're really teaching them to keep the law. Why are we doing this? Why tempt ye God? Why are you testing God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? It's an interesting comment Peter makes about this, the law. He says it's a yoke, it's a burden. And then he says in verse 10, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It's a great description of what the law does. The law is a jury that condemns. It's a judge. It's a prosecuting attorney. The law pronounces a man guilty before God, but does nothing to save him. And then with all of these commands that were given in the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but there were some 633 commands that were given to the children of Israel, And Peter here stands up and says, why are we putting a yoke upon these disciples? Something that neither our fathers, that's a great commentary on the fathers, nor we, personal admittance of complete failure to keep the law, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Why do we do that? Verse 11, but we believe, notice a complete change here, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, yeah, that's a change. Because the prophetic order is that Israel will be saved. The children must first be filled, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and once Israel is saved and receives her Messiah, the message of salvation will go out to the Gentile world, and they will come through the nation of Israel and worship the God of Israel. That's the prophetic order. Peter understands that there's a whole new program going on here. Something has changed. Something has flip-flopped. Something has been reversed. And he, as a Jew, speaking to Jews, here in Acts chapter 15 says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as these Gentiles are saved. There's a change. Gentiles and Jews, without distinction, Jews without advantage and Gentiles without disadvantage, now are able to come directly to God. And the message that we proclaim without any distinction to Jew or Gentile. It's a universal provision. It's a universal message that we proclaim. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. And so salvation comes by the grace of God. That's a provision of God's grace. Undeserved. We don't deserve to be declared righteous. We don't deserve to be saved. None of us do. But God, by his grace, demonstrates an attribute that just shines brightly. The formidable, the magnificent grace that God takes to save wretched sinners like you and like me. We don't deserve it. We deserve otherwise. If God were dealing with us according to what we deserve, we would be forever in the lake of fire, separated from God, tormented and tortured for all eternity. That's what we deserve from God's point of view. Man doesn't like to hear that. Man doesn't like to admit that he deserves the judgment of God. But according to God, not according to man, according to God, man and woman deserve the judgment of God. But God, in his grace, has done everything possible, everything that needed to be done for you and for me to be saved. God's provision for salvation by grace. This is a grace that is a provision that is obtained by faith. We have seen that consistently in these passages. A couple of more verses, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, having shown that man is completely depraved and completely lost, deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. And now Paul explains in detail how God has made a provision for man's justification and man's redemption through the work of Christ. And now in chapter 4 of Romans, he wants to make exceedingly clear that it is only by faith. It's by faith, not by works. And so that's what he does in Romans, all of Romans chapter 4. But verse 16, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. You see, faith and grace go together. They're Siamese twins. Faith and grace. If it's by works, which is the opposite of faith, then it is merited. Then it is a debt that God owes. So if it's of works, if there's something that we can do that would cause God to declare us righteous, to give us salvation, to give us his righteousness, if there was something we can do, then God owes it to us. It is of debt. And if it is of works, it can't be of faith. If it is of debt, it can't be of grace. And that's the argument that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 4. It has to be of grace by its very nature. Now, some believe that we need to contribute some to our salvation. Well, what do you contribute to your salvation? Well, just name some works. Name some keeping of the law. And so let's say that you contribute 10% to your salvation and God contributes 90% for your salvation, then you're not saved until you do your 10%. And if you do your 10%, then it is of debt and not of grace. Now that's, we don't contribute anything. But others believe, you know, I contribute 80%. And God does the other 20%. And so therefore, God as a contributor owes me salvation. It is of debt. It's not of faith. It's not of grace. And so there's a problem with that because that's not grace. And there's nothing that we can contribute. Paul makes very clear, God makes very clear in his word that we contribute absolutely zero to our salvation. It's zero. We contribute zero. God contributes 100%. You see, because if it was 90% God and 10% us, God has made a provision, 90% of it, but we're not saved until we contribute our 10%. So we become our own saviors. But salvation has our fingerprints nowhere in it. We contribute nothing. Absolute zero. And so here's what Paul says. Therefore, in Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. If it's not of faith, it's not of grace. If it's not of grace, it's not by faith. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Faith, it's always been by faith. It's always been by grace through faith. And so that is God's provision. When the Apostle Paul has clearly delineated in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans all that is true of us now because of the provisions that God has made for us. In Romans 4, the provision of faith and grace. In Romans 5, dealing with the fact that we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. God has taken us out of Adam, placed us into Christ. He is not in the job of reforming Adam, which is what man tries to do. Adam cannot be transformed. Adam cannot be improved upon. Adam is a complete, total loss, big, fat zero. And so it takes God, by grace, through faith, to take us out of Adam. All that Adam is, we were. And all that Adam deserved, we deserved. And all that was true of Adam was true of us. But God takes us out of Adam, by grace, through faith, and places us into Christ. That's Romans 5. And then he gives us a provision for daily living. How do we live this life? It's through our union with Christ, Romans 6, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The life of Christ being lived through us by grace through faith. Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, you know, it can't be law. You try to go back to law? It can't be by law. You're no longer under law. You've died to law. You've been set free from law. You've been delivered from the law. It's no longer law. And then in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul teaches us clearly how that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to enable this life to be lived. And we have a new spirit, small s, a new nature. And all that's transpiring in our daily lives as we continue to live in this sin-cursed world and this sin-cursed body, God has given us victory and deliverance from in our position in Christ. And so Paul, in the first eight chapters, teaches all of that. And now the question comes, if there's been a change in program, if now God is going to Gentiles and Jews without any discrimination, without any distinction, and if God is no longer forming a nation, but you tell us, Paul, that he's forming a body, something totally different, well, what about the Jews? What happens to God's promises to the Jews? What happens to God's covenants with the Jews? What happens to all that? Has God thrown Israel into the trash and said, I'm done with you, it's over, no more? And so Paul, again in great detail in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, has this parenthesis where he says, look, in light of the fact that this is going on, nothing has changed in relationship to God's dealings with Israel. It's just been postponed. God's plan and program for Israel is still intact. It's just been put on hold. It will be resumed. And in that context, talking about the Jews and their need to believe, the Jews who have been given great opportunity to believe, Christ has come through them, promises have been made to Israel, the Word of God has come to them and through them. And in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, Romans chapter 11, well, for context, in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Has God trashed his people, thrown them away, done with them? God forbid. And then he goes to show how God will deal with the nation of Israel. And then in verse 6, he says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Faith and works are contradictory. Grace and works are contradictory. It's either by grace through faith or it's by works. It cannot be by grace through faith plus works. Works completely ruin grace. You cannot have a good drink and then pour a few drops of arsenic in it and say, well, most of it is pretty good. Would you drink that? Absolutely not. Should you? No. Will it affect you negatively? Absolutely. So you cannot put law on grace. You cannot put works and debt in there because it is by grace through faith. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, if it was of works, grace is no more grace. Grace ceases to exhibit its very nature. The nature of grace is that it is undeserved favor and merit toward the undeserving. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it is no more grace. You see the clear distinction. It's either of grace or of works. It cannot be both. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So both lose their distinct characteristics. Grace loses its characteristic if you add works. Works loses its distinctive characteristics if you throw grace on it. So you can't have the two mixed with each other. Grace is a provision as a completely free gift. Romans chapter 5, And of course, we have seen Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. It is not as a result of works. It's the gift of God. And we see gift all over. It's a gift, an undeserved gift, a gift that is not free. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to God. It cost him his son. It's free to us because it was paid for by another. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," that's Adam, "through the offense of one, many be dead," and God warned Adam, and God was true to his word, "if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. Death is the result of this one man's sin, the head of the human race, plunged the whole human race into spiritual death. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace," an undeserved gift given to sinners, "which is by one man," did it cost something? Yes, it comes by this one man, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. And so here we have it. Adam plunging the whole human race into spiritual and physical death. God, through his son, providing a gift, the gift of eternal life, by his own grace. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned," by one man and one transgression, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Salvation is a gift. Propitiation is a gift. Justification is a gift. Reconciliation is a gift. It's all a gift from the supreme holy giver, God, who gives us a gift that was paid for by the death of his son. Then we see grace as a provision for the sinful, for those who are full of sin. All right? For those who are full of sin, Romans chapter 5 still, and verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded," where there was sin abounding, and the law pointed it out. In fact, the law set sin in motion. Where sin abounded, what happened? God's grace more than abounded, superabounded, to overflowing. "That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." For the sinful, God has given grace, his provision for a sinful world. God's provision through Jesus Christ as the answer to the consequences of man being full of sin. Grace is also a provision for victory over sin. We, as sinners, though we're members of the body of Christ, though we have a new nature, though we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, though we've been given the righteousness of God, still have the old sin nature dwelling within us, and there's the battle of the two natures that go on, and you wonder, how do we gain victory over that battle? Well, many have said that the way to gain victory over that battle is to tell man, tell the Christian, tell the member of the body of Christ, here are the rules that you need to keep. Here are the laws that you need to abide by. Do this, don't do that. And it doesn't work, because any kind of projects that we engage in the Christian life that says, I'm going to make a resolution in the new year that I'm going to live differently, and I'm not going to sin as much anymore, and whatever other resolutions we make, I make one New Year's resolution, and that is that I'm not going to make any resolutions. One of my daughters suggested that I should make some easy ones, like I won't miss a meal, and things like that, you see. So make it easy on yourself, because resolutions don't work. They never will. Well, what is the answer for the Christian in terms of the battle that we have with the sin nature that still abides within, the raging desires that the flesh has that are crying out for fulfillment? Well, it's not laws, it's not rules and regulations. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, after having stated clearly that our relationship with sin is totally different now, in chapter 6 and verse 1, after the phenomenal statement that Paul makes that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound in Romans 5 and verse 20. In verse 21, he talks about grace reigning in the life of the Christian, and then the person that doesn't understand grace, that doesn't know what it means to have grace as a rule of life, as the motivation for everything that we do, says, well, if we're under grace and no longer under law, and if all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, then why not engage in sin? Why not go ahead? It's all been forgiven anyway. We can have, quote, the best of both worlds, end quote. And Paul says, what shall we say then in Romans 6, 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what Paul is teaching? Is that what grace teaches us? And he says, God forbid, how shall we, how is it feasible that we who are dead to sin will continue to live in it? It is a contradiction. It is a complete misunderstanding of what grace is. And he tells us the phenomenal, powerful union that we have with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And those are the provisions that God has made. The basis for us living in victory over sin is our union with Christ in all of his work. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a pretty exciting statement. To say that sin will not be master. He has just said in verse 21 of chapter 5 that grace reigns. Well, how can I have grace reign and no longer sin reign as master over me? It's grace. Grace is the answer. It's not laws. It's not rules and regulations. It's grace, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why will sin no longer have dominion over you? On what basis? For ye are not under law. That's one answer. That's the negative side of it. One of the reasons that sin will no longer have dominion over you, number one, is because you are no longer under law. Under law, you were clearly a sinner. You were a lawbreaker. You were a transgressor. No matter how hard you tried, as Peter said, why would we put this yoke of bondage upon the disciples, something that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so law is not the answer. and we have been delivered from law. We've died to law. We've been set free from law. That's one aspect of victory over sin in our daily lives. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. Now the positive side, but under grace. Grace is that which God has provided for us to have victory over sin. And grace is a universal provision for the body of Christ. Once we are in Christ, once we have received the righteousness of God, we have a new queen that reigns over the believer. Her name is Grace. Grace reigns. And we're no longer under law. Law is useless. Law is absolutely tragic. Law is a waste of time. Law only elicits sin in us. But grace gives victory over sin and dominion over your life. The dominion of master sin is broken by the dominion of Queen Grace. You're no longer under law. That's a great freedom. That's a great victory. That's a great provision that God has made for us. And that provision is the grace of God. Verse 17, interesting word here. But God be thanked. By the way, the Greek word for grace is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, that's the Greek word for grace. And interestingly, in the context of grace, in Romans 5 and Romans 6, the word that is translated in our English thanked is the Greek word charis, translated in most other places as grace. So God be thanked. Grace is in that statement, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. It's all wrapped up in God's provisions of grace. And we have no excuse for consciously engaging in sinful practices. We have no excuse. Because all the provisions that God has made for us not to engage in sin are there for the taking. It's provisions that God has given superabounding, more than enough, more than we need. It's all there for us to draw from. And so the Christian life is lived. How is it lived? Not by law keeping, not by law works, not by self-righteousness. Paul says in Colossians, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Jesus Christ? By grace through faith. How do we walk in him? By grace through faith. Salvation is only the beginning. It's not the end. We're not here just to get our assurance of a way to get to heaven. God has made it possible for us not only to get into heaven, not only to receive the gift of eternal life, but now that we possess it, now that we have his righteousness, God has made a provision of his grace to live 1 year, 10 years, 40 years, 70 years as saved individuals, dominated, mastered by his grace. And that's the way we should live. Those are the magnificent provisions that God has made for us. So we have no excuse for continuing to enjoy fellowship with sin. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans 6:1 when he says, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in fellowship with sin? Sin as the pleasure we like to enjoy, sin as that which attracts us. And he says, God forbid, you don't understand grace if that's what you think. And God has given us victory over sin by his grace. That's great because everybody hearing this message has a problem. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you still have a problem. You've got that old sin nature, always trying to dominate, always trying to rear its ugly head, always like Jack in the Box. You put it down and it keeps coming up. But grace is the answer for that, not law. Then God tells us that the provision of grace is for a complete transformation. Listen, this is what's so wonderful about grace. Grace will make you into a totally different person. You don't have to bring into the Christian life your ugly temper, your coveting, your lusts, all of the sinful practices that we thought we enjoyed as unbelievers. Paul talks about it as, why are you going back to those things that you're ashamed of? Grace makes us ashamed of those things, and God, through his grace, completely transforms the individual. And so we have individuals who we know of that were hot-tempered and cruel and in their abuse, either physical or otherwise, with their families, who are seized by the grace of God, and they become new people. A new man, a new creation is what God makes. The supreme example for the body of Christ is Saul of Tarsus. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was not, by all means that we look at humans, a bad human being. He was pretty good. He was extremely religious. He was extremely zealous for God. And yet, he was a man who needed to be transformed. He did not need grace to be added to the good life he was living. He needed grace to completely transform him from what he was to what he needed to become. And grace is designed to transform us into kind, gracious, loving, peace-abiding, peace-loving people, long-suffering, gentle people. It's the fruit of the Spirit provided for us in grace. And there are Christians, there are people who trust Christ and who see very little transformation in their lives and experiences. We just got done studying the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were an example of that. Filled with all kinds of carnal, fleshly, selfish practices. And Paul patiently teaches them how to live the Christian life. Why would you go back to what was true of you before you became a Christian? God has made a provision of grace for us to live differently, for us to love differently, for us to act differently, for us to speak differently. And the older you get as a believer, the more gracious you need to become, the more unselfish, the more kind, the more tolerant, the more sweet we need to become. That's what grace is designed to do in our lives. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's making an argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the fact that the apostles saw Christ risen. There were over 500 that saw him risen. And then he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles. Now, there is a realistic view of himself. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy, not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And here it goes. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul was able to realistically look at his life before he trusted Christ as his personal Savior and the life that he's now living as one who is saved, as one who's been transformed by the grace of God. And they were opposites of each other. They were totally different. And he says, you look at my life, and if you admire my life, if you want to follow life as I live it, it's not me. It's the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me. And that grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles put together. Grace did something completely unique, something that only the grace of God can do for individuals. Transform you, make you into a completely new you. And if grace isn't doing that for you, it's because we're not allowing grace to do it for us. So we become the best human beings that we could possibly be by the grace of God. We become gracious. We are kind to husband, wife, to children, grandchildren, parents, to each other. Grace does that. It transforms us into completely new individuals. And he says here that the grace of God was not in vain when it was given to Paul, because what that caused in him was a laboring to the point of exhaustion, and it wasn't in vain. He labored hard, and then he says, as a reminder, to point out once again, yet not I, that wasn't me. You want to see me? I was a cruel, religious freak. Now you look at me, I am what I am by the grace of God, laboring hard for Christ, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me, a new you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. It's possible. It's possible for Christians to be saved, for people to be saved by grace through faith, and then receive the grace of God in vain. What Paul is saying is receiving the grace of God without any results in your daily lives. And Paul says that shouldn't be. It's inconsistent with the provisions that God has made for you and for me. It should have transforming results, completely different life that is lived. And that's why he says that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, without any results in your life. Grace is a provision for infinite riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're beginning to scratch the surface on all that grace is and all that God provides for us in grace and all that grace does in us and through us and for us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, who? Christ. I mean, he is God. He possesses all the attributes of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. All the wealth of eternity belongs to him. But what did he do? That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor deliberately, willingly, as an act of his love. He chose to leave all of the wealth and glory and magnificence of being in the presence of the Father and ruling this universe from heaven. He chose to become poor. There wasn't even any room in the inn for him to be born. You think that the majesty on high, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present, would be born in the most magnificent of temples filled with gold and precious stones. No, he chose to become poor. And it wasn't just his birth. That's the least of it. It's the way he was treated. But that's the least of it. The fact that he went to the cross as a common criminal for your sake. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to understand grace? You look at what Christ did on the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be what? Rich. It is possible to have zero balance in your bank account and be very, very rich. It is possible for you to have no earthly possessions and be extremely rich. There's no one richer than the one who has received eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a new nature, justification by faith. No one richer than that. And we can never lose sight of how rich we are. Why in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that God, who has seated us with Christ in heavenly places, has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Nobody's richer than that. If you have all spiritual blessings and God has given them all to us, there's nothing left to give. How can you add something to all? You've got it all. And how did we receive those riches? It's by his grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that through his poverty, through what he accomplished as a criminal dying on the cross for your crimes, not his, we become rich. All riches given to us in Christ. And that's what grace provides for us. Never lose sight of it. Through the difficulties of what this life brings, your riches are unaffected. Rich for all eternity because of the provisions that God has made for us. And then grace is a provision of complete sufficiency for every circumstance. You say, how am I going to go through this? Grace. How am I going to face what might be ahead? Grace. Grace is there. Grace will never fail you. Grace is sufficient. Some of us are a bit coward about suffering or being persecuted. You say, how am I going to go through that? I'll probably crumble under it. I'll probably deny the Lord, as Peter was prone to do prior to the resurrection. And Peter said that they accused him. Hey, didn't he associate with the Christ, with Jesus? Nah, not me. Sounds an awful lot like what I would do. I don't know about you, but that's the way I am. And so I can fret and worry about the future. Fortunately, I don't know the future. Isn't that great? I don't know. I'm not afraid to die. Death is going to be awesome. I'm just kind of fearful about the process of getting there. What's it going to take? But you know what's going to be there when I go through it? God's provision of grace. Grace will always be there. Paul suffered 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul, you know that Paul was persecuted, he was beaten, he was thrown in prison, he was stoned, he suffered immensely. What got him through it? Grace, the grace of God. God's absolute, supreme, all-sufficient provision for you and for me. There's a time when he suffered what he calls a thorn in the flesh, something that afflicted him physically, very possible that it was eyesight that just troubled him. And he speaks of the Galatians, says, you were willing to give your eyes for me to see. And then he writes about the fact that he writes with big letters. Why? Probably because he had this problem. He was not only maybe afflicted by his bad eyesight, but it kind of contorted his face so that he wasn't very attractive to look at. And he went to God and said, you know, could you take this away from me? And what did God say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times. Three times. That it might depart from me. It was afflicting him. It was limiting him. And God said, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And what's Paul's response to that? After he hears that three times, he got real bitter at God. He said, why would God do that? How mean of him. No, that wasn't his response. Look at verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The difficulties and pains of life as an opportunity to glorify God and to participate and partake of that grace that God has provided for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul tells us something about the temptations and testings that we face. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That which is common to all humans. Do not think, do not believe, do not trust that God is going to somehow remove bad and difficult circumstances from your life just because you're a Christian. He's not doing that. This verse proves that. We face the difficulties that common man faces. Christians get cancer just like unbelievers do. Christians get Parkinson's disease and all kinds of problems, same as the unbeliever. And so there's no testing taken you, but that such as is common to man. However, for the Christian, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that which you are able. Well, does that imply that God will remove the test? That God will remove the circumstance? That's not what this verse is teaching. Because we are tested just as every common individual is tested. God will give us a way of escape. God will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able. What is it that gives us ability during the most difficult of tests in life? He will, with the temptation, with the testing, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. What is that way of escape that God gives for us to be able to bear the difficulties of life? It's His grace. It's His grace. God doesn't remove it. He gives us grace so that we're not tested. God doesn't allow us to be tested, beyond that which we're able and capable to bear under his grace. And it's not the limitations of the human being that are emphasized here. It's the magnificence of his provision of his grace. Grace has been provided so that no matter what the test, grace will always be there to sustain you, to strengthen you, to help you endure it. Always equal and always more than the testing itself. It's always there. Grace abounding in the face of difficulty and suffering. Don't forget that when you go through testing, through difficulty. Why do we go through difficulties in life? Well, some of it is self-imposed. Out of our own stupidity, out of our own sinfulness, God gives us the principle, what you sow, you will reap. And so there's the concept of sowing and reaping. And he's given us grace to stop sowing to the flesh. Because when you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Sow to the spirit, and you reap holiness and godliness and righteousness. So there's a sowing and reaping, and we face consequences for sowing the bad. But then there are circumstances that come to us because we live in a fallen world and exist in a sin-cursed body. And we face physical difficulties just because we live in these sinful bodies. No matter how much we try to take care of them, no matter how healthy we eat and how much we exercise, the shocking part is some of the healthiest people sometimes get very sick, which is not a promotion for not being healthy. But it happens. He was so fit, so in shape, and he keeled over at 45 with a heart attack. Why? We live in these sin-cursed bodies. But what is it that enables us to go through the difficulties of life? It's his grace. And God says, look, you will never be tested, never be tested above that which you're able to live through with my grace. His grace will always be more than sufficient to take you through that. The sufficiency of God's grace under every circumstance. And then grace as a provision not to be abandoned as a rule of life. That's the Galatian problem. The Galatians were people who heard the message of the gospel of the grace of God. They embraced it. They believed it. They started to live by grace and walk by grace. And then somebody comes in and says, hey, you need to add a little bit law. You need to be circumcised. Don't throw away law. Don't forsake law. Add some law to the mix. And that was a serious problem because when they added law, they forsook grace as a way of life. There's no question here about the fact that he's writing in Galatians to believers. He's writing to those who have accepted grace. Grace to you, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking to believers at Galatia who had at one point received God's grace and believed that grace was the only answer. And then in verse 6, Paul starts right from the get-go. He says, I marvel. I am absolutely stunned that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Fact of the matter is that if you are removed from grace as a way of life, and if you add anything to salvation or God's way of life, then you're ruining it all. You're ruining the gospel, the good news, which is salvation by grace through faith. And he says, I am absolutely shocked. And that sets the tone for the whole book of Galatians. That's the issue he's dealing with. That's the problem that the Galatians had. They forsook grace as a way of life. In Galatians chapter 2, he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Dead. If you're crucified with Christ, you're dead. Nevertheless, I live. Here's the secret to the Christian life. Nevertheless, I live. I mean, you know, I died with Christ in 1968, but I'm still alive physically. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the answer to the Christian life. Dead, crucified, all that I was in Adam has been nailed to the cross. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, his ability, his power, his faithfulness, his provisions. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me as an individual, loved me personally. It's the wonderful thing about the love of God. We read that God so loved the world, but he loved you as an individual, who loved me. And Christ died for the sins of the world, Paul says, who gave himself for me. You've got to personalize what Christ did for you. Have to personalize what God does in his love. He loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I've been saved by grace through faith in my life. I live life crucified with Christ, Christ living in and through me, and I refuse as an act of the will, as a choice, I will not frustrate the grace of God. What does it mean to frustrate the grace of God? It means that you disannul the grace of God. You make it void in your life. He says, I'm not going to do that. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. It's worthless. If righteousness comes by law-keeping, why would God send his Son to die on the cross for us? We frustrate the grace of God when we add law-keeping to it, law works. The purity and the magnificence and the greatness of God's grace to make somebody totally new out of you, to enable you to go through difficult circumstances triumphantly, victoriously. Grace to save you. Grace to declare you righteous. Grace to do all of this. That's grace. And that's the magnificence of God's provision for us.